when the men, when the EITs did the preaching when I was away, they talked about the issue of clarity as something that makes us unique as a church, and a book that I just recently read deals with this very issue, the issue of the clarity of Scripture, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, that Scripture is clear. And the author presents in the first part of that book just how almost odious this particular doctrine has become, even within evangelical Christianity. People don't like this particular doctrine. And he mentions that, and I'll talk about it here, but in this quote, that it is a disturbing doctrine to the church today. And what I want to do is just talk about with you just some of the arguments that are being made, more high-level arguments against the clarity of Scripture, and how we should go about answering those arguments, because this is what makes this church unique. I'd say there's two things that make us unique, and that is our view of Scripture, that it is clear, and then secondly, our view of the church, even in relation to the Scripture, who has the right to determine its interpretation. And so that's something that's brought up in the book as well, and we'll get to that here in just a little bit. But let me just start by reading what he says. This will kind of prepare the soil for where we're going. He says this: silence is proposed as a more appropriate response to the reality of God's presence than bold proclamation. Don't be bold about what Scripture says. Rather, just be silent. Those who persist in an appeal to the clear teaching of Scripture face charges of hermeneutical naivety. In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. You think you do in your interpretation, but you're naive. Entrapment in modernist assumptions. Modernism is the idea that there is such thing as absolutes and that we can know them. That's what modernism is. We live in what they say today, a postmodern era, where people don't believe so much in absolutes anymore. You're entrapped in that, in modernist assumptions, a lack of epistemic humility. Epistemology is where that word's coming from. It's the study of how we know what we know. And so when he says epistemic humility, he's saying you lack it. You're arrogant. And how many of us, by saying you're wrong in what you believe, here's what the Scripture teaches, have been accused of being arrogant, right? Right? And that's what he's saying. You lack humility. Worst of all, an act of communicative violence. And this is where I wish I would have brought the book, because he has a great quote by a philosopher by the name of Michel Foucault, who he talks about this, that this is really an act of terrorism when we speak that way, when we're dogmatic and certain that the Bible teaches this. That it's a violation of people's freedom, and it's really an act, like I said, of terrorism, of verbal terrorism to do that, because you're attempting to manipulate people. Okay, so to speak that way, that's what you're doing. You can't be sure that's what it means, and if you are sure, it is merely a ploy to coerce me to accept your point of view. And this is where we get the tags. Now you understand where we get the tags. Well, that's a cult over there, right? Well, one of the biggest reasons, and I'm not just saying this to defend ourselves or myself, it's because we speak dogmatically, because we believe the Scripture is clear and we can be certain about it. Well, you're just trying to coerce me, you see, manipulate me. Despite a number of sophisticated explorations of the clarity or perspicuity, means the same thing of Scripture, in recent decades, this doctrine is either ignored or derided by many. It seems scarcely credible and even absurd. Burkhauer's 40-year-old observation appears vindicated in the current climate. No confession concerning Scripture is more disturbing to the church, than the confession of its perspicuity. That's amazing, isn't it? And the thing that's really interesting to me is, so this guy is writing in a series. It's called like a biblical theology series or something like that. There's several books. The G.K. Beale book on the temple that I talked about a couple weeks ago is in that series. They're gray books. God's Unfaithful Wife, the Whoredom book's in that series. D.A. Carson is the editor. D.A. Carson is also head of Gospel Coalition. The very people who practice a lack of perspicuity when it comes to the Scripture and allow for everything for the purpose of all being united You know, the evangelical church used to, or Christianity used to, one of the kind of points of pride was their separation from liberalism, which wants to just, you know, this ecumenical kind of a thing, we're all just get along and we're all the same, we're all brothers. Now that's become their kind of point of pride, that we all get along and we're all good buddies, right? We had a couple here that came one Sunday from Arizona, a real nice couple, and they were talking to me, and they were talking to me about R.C. Sproul and how they'd went on the Ligonier cruise, you know. And they said, yeah, you know, we're Baptists, and but we really like R.C. Sproul, and so we were talking to him. And when he found out that we were Baptists, he said, oh, I think you probably want to go to the other side of the ship and talk to Steve Lawson, the Baptist. But we're all friends, and, you know, we're on the same ship, same cruise. But what does that say? The scripture's not clear enough to decide this issue. So we'll just all be buddies and we won't worry about it, right? Okay. And if you say that it's clear enough, well, then you're all of these things. You're arrogant, you know, you're just trapped in this modernist assumption that we can be clear about things. There are absolutes. You're naive, all those kinds of things, right? Okay, so now what I want to do, there's seven objections and then answers that I want to handle. And then I want, you know, any feedback that you have, experiences that could maybe help the group here, because I'm sure we've all had them, but also questions. If you have any questions that relates to this, please don't hesitate. So here's the first objection. It is impossible given, so it refers to clarity. Clarity is impossible given the transcendence and therefore obscurity of God's thinking. And this you'll hear, or you may hear, and they'll use even scripture. Romans 11, if you look at that text, Romans 11, 33. Don't be thrown, by the way, when people use scripture to support their heresy, right? And I get this a lot. There was a guy years ago who came to this church, and this guy was, you know, he could quote scripture, right? And there was some older gals who were part of our church, and they liked him for whatever reason, and they would say to me all the time, oh, but so-and-so, he really knows the scripture. And I used to always have to say to them, just because he can quote scripture doesn't mean he knows it. As a matter of fact, this guy was actually one of the worst interpreters of scripture I'd ever met in my life, right? But people who, and the point is, who hold to heretical things will use scripture to support their heresy. Okay. In this case, Romans 11, 33. Oh, Paul says, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable. There's this idea of transcendence are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And there the quote from Isaiah 40, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Right. So, oh, God is, he is so transcendent. He's so high above us. When I was in seminary, they used to talk about this as the condescension of God, how God condescends like a father to a small child in explaining things, which means that what we have even in Scripture is a condescension. It's not really that accurate because God can't speak the way he needs to about himself or about the world or what he wants because we're just too finite. We're too limited in our ability to understand.
Because yeah. Yep. He's beyond us doesn't mean he can't speak
right,
clearly.
Right.
Those things
right.
He wants us to
exactly. Know. Exactly. And that. And but that was now where I went to school didn't believe this. But these are some of the things that we talked about. This was big in Germany back in the 50s. And so this higher criticism is what they called it. And they would talk about this and the condescension of God. And so the debates became about quality or quantity. Is it that God can't communicate to us qualitatively, or is it quantitatively? What is it referring to when it speaks this way in Scripture about these things? There is a transcendence of God. We know that. But is it qualitative or is it quantitative? Okay. And so this is an argument that you may hear. Oh, God is transcendent and there's obscurity, and so it is in what he communicates to us. And so this, again, is an objection against seeing the Scripture as clear. And here is the answer or the response. Though God's plans at times may seem beyond us, and I say that because not just Isaiah 55 says, as high as the heavens are above, so are my thoughts above yours. But also because of this text in Romans 11, The context there, what it's dealing with, is that not God's words are too transcendent to understand, but rather that his plans, Paul is speaking of what God had determined to do as it related to the Jews and Gentiles and making them one and grafting them in together into this one new covenant community. And then he ends in doxology with this idea of, wow, how unsearchable, who would have ever thought, right? Is the point. It's 1 Peter 1 where Peter talks about the prophets of old searching, longing to understand these things which were ultimately pointing to Messiah, to Christ. It's the plans of God, right? Which we can't see it coming, right? It's too wonderful sometimes. And we know that even in our own personal lives, you know, we think it's going to go this way and we didn't see how wonderful and what God was really planning. It was much bigger than what we thought. Yeah, they're cherry picking stuff out. Yep. And that's exactly the point here, is that God's transcendence is not in relation to what he's communicating to us, right? So though his plans at times may seem beyond us, and that's why even when I was talking about the building, I hesitated. And with some of you, I was talking about this, is just that we don't know what God has planned for us. Maybe God doesn't even want us to be in this building, you know? And so ours is to just be faithful with what we do know, not what we don't know. Chip? Right. Sometimes. Right. Exactly. Absolutely. But again, not what he communicates in his word is that way. Exactly. So his written word, and here it is, to us is not. It's not obscure. It's not transcendent. It is within our grasp. In other words, it is not beyond us. We can know it with certainty. Its clarity is also attested to by the fact that we are commanded to understand it as the means to pleasing and loving God, as well as living our lives in a way which brings blessing. And so just think about that for a moment before we look at the text of Scripture. But if God can command us, and we're going to see that he does, to know him from his word, and yet his word is unclear. We've talked about this before. Does that make God righteous or unrighteous? Unrighteous, right? If he judges us according to this word, and he says, you're to know me, and you don't know me, so you're going to hell. And we say, but I can't, it's obscure. Well, then God is terribly unjust. I'm sorry, right? It's like I've said, you know, you're giving orders to your children to clean their room, but you do it in Chinese. And then you spank them because they don't clean their room. That's terribly unjust, right? Unless they know Chinese. Steve. A clear and present word. Yes. Yeah, right there. Mark D. Thompson, a clear and present word. Thank you, though, for asking that, because I didn't mention that. A clear and present word, and it's there at the end of the quote. Okay, so let's look at some of the texts that really support what I'm saying, because that's important. Not that we can give a response, but we can support it. His word is not beyond us. His word, what he does communicate to us, is not beyond us or beyond our grasp. Deuteronomy 29, and this is, let me give you the context here. So this is the second generation Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. So God kills the first generation that he takes out of Egypt because they're disobedient. Not because they didn't have the sacrifices. You know why I say that? Because today we're told that the only reason God won't accept you is because you don't have the sacrifice, i.e. you haven't put faith in the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That is a bunch of baloney. Just as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New. The reason why God rejected them is not because they didn't have the sacrifices, they did. It's because they were disobedient, right? And the same is new. This is why God can say that your sins, in Isaiah, your sins have made a separation between you and me. He says, first of all, my arm is not too short to save you. I can. It's not that you don't have the sacrifices that make atonement so that we can be in a good relationship. I've given you those. The problem is you keep on disobeying me. Right? You refuse to be obedient. That's the problem. That's what causes the separation. Okay? So the second generation comes in and God says they're going to go into the land. But again, God has to make covenant with them. So he establishes what that means. And here's what God tells them in the midst of all of this, verse 29, picking up kind of in the middle of this. The second giving of the law, the covenant is reestablished with this second generation. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those are the transcendent things, right? The secret things. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, wait a minute. Think about that. If the word of God is not clear, that which has been revealed, then how can I do it? And you can already see that something is being established here. God is not just saying, I've given them to you. This is great. He's saying, because I've given them to you, I've established your obligation to them. Revelation establishes obligation, right? Then you start in verse 30 and you move down to what he says. You skip down to verse 9 there in this. He says, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand and in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord of God will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not, notice, is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Now, can God say that if it's not clear? If I give commands to my children and I do it in Chinese, could I say, this command that I just gave to you is not too hard for you, neither is it far off? Could I really say that? Yes or no? No way, right? But that's what God says. God says, look at all the goodies that come along with this. Again, in our response here, this is what brings a blessing. This is what we're to build our life on, the rock. It's the foundation. It's what brings blessing. Is if I obey it, which means I've got to know it, which means it is knowable. It's accessible. And God says that. It's not too hard for you. Neither is it afar off. Now, this idea of too hard, as we're going to see, is the idea is that this is not something that you can't do. And today, Calvinism, the problem with Calvinism today is it's not historical Calvinism. The Calvinism of today has become hyper-Calvinism. Inability has been turned into something that victimizes people. You can't do it versus you won't do it. And so people are a victim. Oh, I can't do it, so he can't really blame me. This is what it says. We're going to see that this is repeated in the New Testament, under the New Covenant. It is not too hard for you, neither is it afar off, beyond you. You can't understand it. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. You see that? Oh, it's transcendent. It's in the heavens. I can't understand it. It's too lofty. He says, don't say that. Don't say that. Neither is it beyond the sea, in the abyss, down too low. Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But, notice, verse 14, the word, this word that has been revealed, the revealed things of God that you're to teach to your children, the revealed word of God is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you, well, wait a minute, where's that inability thing that we hear today? You can do it. Oh, well, the Calvinism that, and of course I'm talking about the caricature of Calvinism that's taught today. Well, that's a new covenant thing. Men are they're unable under the new covenant. But under the old, they could do it. Boy, I thought the whole inability thing was based on the fall, which is before the old covenant. He says you can. See, I'm not denying inability, total depravity. But total depravity does not teach you can't do it. It's that you won't do it. The Bible is a prophetic book. It says because you're wicked, you won't. Right? It's not that you can't. It's just like the drug addict. It's not that they can't do it. They won't do it. Right? And so, notice again, it is very near you. As it relates to the issue of clarity, it is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. So that you can do it. God says, see, I've set before you life and death, good and evil. He's a fair God. He's made it clear. It's right there, right? So this idea of transcendence or obscure, no, it's near you. It's not beyond you. It's near to you. Skip over now to Romans. We're going to see this repeated. This isn't just true as it relates to the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. Yeah, and you will live and you will multiply and he'll bless you. Yep. And I'm a fair God. I've made it clear how you can live the good life. So at the end of the day, if you're not, who's the one to blame? Yourself, right? So look at Romans 10. And by the way, we're going to see here in just a minute why it is then that people continue to say, and I'm talking about the people in the pews, want to still act as though the word is unclear. We're going to see what is really at the heart of this, why they're doing it, the motive, right, here in just a minute. Romans 10, look at verses 6 through 9. Paul uses this as it relates to the faith that he's speaking of now, where we're to look to Jesus Christ to be justified. And this is a new word. This is a new word, right? You're not going to look to the old clean laws. You're going to look to Christ. But notice what he says about this. He tells us it too is not unclear. You're not going to have that as an excuse. He says this, had the righteousness based on faith, he says, and the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. You see that? Same thing. He says this word, this Christian faith that we're teaching you now, is just as clear. You're not going to play the, oh, it's obscure and we don't know what it's saying. It's clear. It's not beyond us. The Word of God, what He's revealed, what He's told us, is not beyond us. As 2 Corinthians, even Paul testifies to this in what he writes, even to erring Christians such as the Corinthians. This second and final letter, you know, I really think that the Corinthians went off the deep end. I don't think they ultimately listened to Paul, and they ceased to exist, at least as a legitimate church. But this is kind of his final effort to reach them or to get them to turn back. And even to them, he says this, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge or understand, and I hope you will fully acknowledge. We're not writing you anything than what you know to be true. So Paul says, this isn't like obscure stuff. You're culpable. You're responsible. You're not going to play the game before God and say, it's just too lofty. Right? And people do that. Right? They do that. You know, and they, I'm just a simpleton, you know, kicking the dust around. Well, I'm just a simpleton, as though God's like, oh, bless your little heart, you know, and you're good. Come on in. It's a simple faith anyway, you know. Yep, exactly. Ephesians 3:4, just some of the other places that attest to this, or Paul attesting this in his writing. When you read this, even the deep things, the mysteries of what the scripture calls the mysteries, mysteries revealed in fulfillment, prophetic mysteries. He says, when you read this, verse 4, Ephesians 3:4, you can perceive my insight in the mystery of Christ. How can he say that unless it's clear? When you read this, you'll be able to perceive it. Now we're going to see in a little bit that doesn't mean it doesn't take work and meditating and thinking upon the word. Doesn't mean that, but at the same time, it doesn't mean it's not clear. He says you can perceive this. Psalm 119, 105, and 130 talk about the Word of God as a lamp unto my feet. It gives light unto my path. Is light something that makes things obscure or takes the obscurity away? Take it away, right? So all of a sudden, those passages become completely nonsensical unless the Word is clear. Unless it's clear, right? Proverbs 1:2, another I'll just mention and we'll move on. Proverbs 1:2 talks about the Proverbs as that which gives us understanding and discernment. How can it say that unless it's clear? Mark 12, if you turn over to Mark 12 or back to Mark 12. In Mark 12, verse 33, Jesus says, speaking of the greatest commandment, you are to love Him, God, with all of your heart and with all of your understanding, with all strength, with all understanding, you're to love Him. Well, if the Word of God is not clear, then I can't understand it, which means I can't love God. What happens to people who can't love God? They go to hell. So the only way that Jesus can give us that kind of command, which is the greatest commandment, is if we're able to do it. And again, Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 10, you can do it. It's not beyond you. Right? It's not beyond you. Ephesians 5, turning back to Ephesians 5, Paul giving instruction, Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, speaks about knowing the Lord's will. Ephesians 5:15, then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, in summation, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, if it isn't clear, I really can't understand what that is. In other words, I can't understand what he just told me to do in verses 15 and 16, which is what? Make the best use of your time. That's clear, right? And then he says, so therefore, don't be foolish, but understand. You can understand what's being said, what I just told you. Make the best use of your time. And then in 18 and following, he gives to you examples of what that looks like, right? How we should be spending our time, right? And things that are profitable spiritually. Yeah, and it's seen as piety. It's seen as, oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We can't know the will of God, and who are you to say you can't? He says, right here, I know what his will is, right? Yeah, exactly, yeah, yeah. And then 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, Paul says to Timothy, he says to him that the scriptures are, and this isn't as part of your list, I left it out, you're going to want to add it, 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, but Paul says that through the scriptures, you are made wise unto salvation. Wow. Well, that requires clarity, doesn't it? How could I be made wise unto salvation if I can't understand what it's saying? Now, what people will say, let me just play the other side. They'll say, well, that's true. There's enough that I can understand that I can be made wise. But there's a whole lot that I can't understand. And so there's a whole lot that's still very unclear. Well, how do I know that, isn't it possible that all that unclear stuff could actually say something that tells me something else that I needed to be saved that I didn't know because it was in the unclear portion. Doesn't it require knowing all of it to really be sure? Read my note. That's right, right, right. But even that argument is actually an argument for the clarity of Scripture. It's just the means by which they get it. They're saying, right, right, because they would say, the Spirit will tell me what it says, right, or whether I need to accept it as that. Moving on, look at again, I'm just going to mention this. You know the text, but Matthew 7, 21 through 27, there were, you have judgment day. And Jesus says, many will say to me, and I'll say, away from me, I didn't know you. And then he goes on, though, and he talks about, here's the person that I'm not going to say that to. The one that I'm going to say, essentially, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is the one who hears my word, he says, and builds his life on it, like a builder building a house where he lays first a foundation on the rock, right? So he tells us what kind of person will be received into heaven. It's the person who hears his word and obeys it, right? Well, you can't do that if it's not clear. See, that demands clarity, does it not? It demands clarity. Otherwise, I can't build. It's not that the foundation itself, or the other side of it, the negative side, is he says the guy who doesn't is like building his house in the sand. Well, essentially, even the one who tries, if it's unclear, is building his house on the sand too, because they really don't know what it says. At the end of the day, everybody's house is built in the sand. It all gets busted up, and we all get to go to heaven anyway because our God is a God of love. That's the one thing we're clear about. Everything else is a little bit fuzzy, right? Right. Chris just had a letter. Do you mind me sharing just a little? I won't. Chris got a letter from his family, who was very angry with us, me, and I always put you guys in the mix with me, but it's really me. So they're mad, and they write this letter back to kind of prove that they are Christians and so on and so forth. And the whole letter is, we have been studying Scripture since we left, and here's what we are sure of. That God's love will never be separated from us. That God loves us. That we're His and nothing can separate us. So, you know, they got Romans 8 and all these comforting passages or whatever. Well, they're completely clear about those things. But when they sat in my office and we tried to work through the gospel, all of a sudden they're angry because we won't allow their position to be true. And we should practice more humility because it's not that clear. It's essentially, I mean, they didn't put it in those words because they don't have those words in their vocabulary. But they essentially, that's what they were saying. Was it not? Is it, you need to just leave us alone. And they even had that, don't judge us. So isn't it funny that certain things are clear, but other things are not clear? And why is it always the Hallmarky stuff that is clear? Right?
How does that work with your kids? They tell you, don't judge us, don't punish us because we know you love us.
Yeah, yeah. Or dad, you really can't be sure that we did what you're saying that we did. It's a little bit foggy. It's obscure. Right? I mean, you know, isn't it funny? I can look at all the dad's faces in here when I say that, because you can imagine one of your kids trying that on you, right? You know that it's really obscure. You can't really be certain that I did what I did. You're just like, you're like, it's going to be so much worse for you because you tried that, right? And yet we think that kind of stuff's going to fly with God. That's the thing, right? I mean, we just know that. If it's not going to fly with us, it's going to fly with God, right? That's right. So God is, and you know, if we're to be imitators of God, now think about this. The Bible says we're to be imitators of God. If that's clear, then if God really is this way, then we should be this way, which means you should, dads, when your kids say, you really can't be certain, you should just let it go.
Then it wouldn't be just for to let a total sinning person go into heaven while this other guy has been faithful and obedient.
Yeah.
That's like a kid that tore up the house and the other kid that cleaned it, and then, everybody gets
out. But we can't really say that they did clean it or that they didn't clean it. Right. So we got to show grace, right? Grace is the big word,
so
right? Grace is your license out of whatever you do, right? Okay, all right. So, not clear. And you can see then where the motives are, can you not, where this is going, why they choose the obscurity category versus clarity? Okay, so moving on then, this next objection. It is disproven. We say the scripture is clear. This is one I'm sure you've heard. It is disproven by the plethora of differing interpretations given on any passage. You hear this all the time. You say it's this, and they say, oh, there's many interpretations, right? How many of us have heard that? Oh, this is what they're saying. They're saying, you want to say it clearly means this, but I know plenty of other, and here's how I hear it from people that I know, that they'll say this. There are plenty of other godly men who hold to a different interpretation. Why is it always got to be that? It's because they're telling you, quit messing with it. There's godly men who believe something else, which that therefore makes it okay, right? So you got the godly men club, and as long as there's different opinions there, God says, I'm good with the godly men club. If you're okay with what they believe or somewhere in that range or spectrum, you're good. And it's totally, if you think about it, it's really a sleight of hand. It's manipulation. It really is. Because what they're saying, so we're saying, what does the scripture say? And when they play the card of, well, there's godly men on both sides, that doesn't tell me what the scripture says or that I can get to it. It's a sleight of hand. It's telling you, leave it alone. We have an out. There are godly men on both sides. So, there's godly men who are wrong. That's what you've just told me. The question is, can I get at what's right? Right? What they're really saying is this. Because we have buddies on both sides, we don't want you to rock the apple cart by finding out what it really says, because it will do just that, rock the apple cart. Because if we figure this thing out, then people are going to be in trouble. If we figure this thing out, and Baptists, if they're the ones that are right here, what happens to R.C. Sproul and all these guys? Okay. All right, so it's disproven. Here's how we respond. Though the Bible sees itself as clear enough that we as Christians can be of one mind in judgment in relation to its interpretation, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul commands it. You're to be of the same mind and the same judgment. This, by the way, this blows people away. I've had different instances throughout the life of this church where people, when they find out that everybody in our church believes the same thing, they don't believe it. Even in the conversation that led up to everything with Chris's family, that was kind of the thing. Well, all your people can't believe the same thing. It's just a given. It's like, yeah, we do. Which to them, now mind you, they don't see that as because the scripture's clear. They see it as, you're all just listening to me and you're a cult. And you don't think for yourselves. Because that's what we're doing right now. There's no scripture. I'm just telling you and you're just sitting here and nodding your head, right?
Yes, sir.
Hey, listen, you know what makes me angry about that is that we think more in this stinking church than they do in most seminaries. Yeah, I know. That's the other one, right? Okay, we're thinking all the time. When you go to the mat with them, you're not going in there and taking my quotes. You're saying, let's go to the scripture, right? And I didn't write the scripture.
That's what pisses them off the most,
right?
When you break out the book.
Right, right.
Like, whoa.
And there's a reason for that, right? Okay, so moving on. Though that is the case, it sees it clear enough that we can all have that and we're commanded to, this does not mean that any time a person reads it, they will be able to easily understand all that it says. In other words, this is the reason there's a plethora of different interpretations. Clarity, in other words, does not equal simplicity. Rather, the Bible itself teaches that cognitive skill, the ability to think, even logic comes into play there. Familiarity with the overall scriptures, meditation, thinking upon it, chewing upon it. It takes time vetting it. If you were in this office, Josh can attest to this, working with me for now for almost 2 years and the EITs, how much I vet things. I'll get something and then I start playing with it and I start throwing different examples. It gets to make sure that it's airtight. Do I not? Crazy. I drive my wife crazy with it. But meditation, thinking on it, making sure it requires that purity of heart, that I'm a righteous person, that plays into my ability to interpret the scriptures correctly. And the help of God are all required. So it's not just something that we can just read and that everything that's there we can just get. Again, clarity does not equal simplicity. 2 Peter, that says 2 Timothy, that should be 2 PE. 2 Peter is where I want us to go, and I want us to consider then why, this first example being a negative example, why it is that people don't get it. That's a part of it. We're going to go there. But look at this. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent for, he's talking about the end that comes when God destroys the heavens and the earth and brings his judgment. Since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. By the way, that tells you that Peter and Paul were on the same page. They had the same belief. He can reference Paul and say, he believes the same thing that I do. Right? But notice what else he says about him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks them, notice all his letters, he says, I'm in agreement with everything that Paul writes. He's like, well, he's on the other side of the ship over there. I'm going to talk to him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them, it gives you this little caveat, that are hard to understand. But notice who it is that's having a hard time with him. The ignorant and the unstable. The NES, I believe, says the untaught, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And the unstable, and I think this picks up a moral component. We're going to talk more about that here in just a little bit. But you have both that they haven't been trained in their thinking. They're untaught. They're ignorant. They're unstable. They twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And so they're twisting the scriptures. They're twisting it. And we're going
to
talk about an example of this. Well, we're
going
to see that. That's part of it. Yes, yes. Hold off. We're going to go there. We're going there. But notice the two things he's talking about here is, I think the unstable thing is a piece of that. But what I want to focus on here is, notice the first part, the untaught piece, the ignorant piece. That's also a piece, right? So a person can be pure of heart, but they're just untaught, right? Or they haven't been trained to think. And we're going to see that here in Hebrews 5:11-14. And by the way, we're going to hit this tomorrow in a really, really cool way in the sermon. This text here, we're going to revisit this. But turning over to Hebrews 5. I think I know, by the way, I've got some pretty concrete examples, I think, of where, when it talks about Peter says they're twisting Paul's writings, I think we have an example of this in the scripture, and we're going to look at that tomorrow. But Hebrews 5, 11-14. Notice what he says about them. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. Now notice, he's going to define what he means by this. What he means by mature, which is the opposite of being unskilled or dull of hearing. If you're dull of hearing, it means you're unskilled. It means you're ignorant. It means you're untaught. In this way, he's not dealing with you don't have content. He's dealing with how you've learned to move the muscles of your brain in such a way that you can put it together in a way that makes sense and is clear and is correct. Notice what he says. He says, the mature, those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see that? That's different. That's not just, I got content. Some of us were born with bigger muscles that way. And so, and I'm not being facetious or condescending at all. Some of us are just, we're quicker this way. Maybe it's a quick twitch muscle kind of thing. But the point is that we're better at doing this. And so we pick it up quicker. We're trained. We still need training, but we're able through constant practice to distinguish the good and evil a lot easier than others. The point is though we all need to do it. Whether you don't got the bigger muscles, you need to still be training. And if you're the type that, and for some of us men, I love you, but there's some of you that you can get the content, but putting it together, you make a train wreck out of it. And you need to practice not doing that. You need to practice thinking through your thoughts. You know what helps? You're not all going to do this, but writing is something that helps that, to put your thoughts together. But you need to train. And sometimes, what does it? Now listen, I talk fast, but it's like a person who starts running. When you first start running, you run real slow, right? And until you get conditioned to where you're not breathing so hard, you've got your breathing under control, you get a stride, you begin to understand how that works, and then you can start picking up speed, right? Things get faster. I talk fast because I think fast, but I haven't always been this way. It's because I'm doing the same thing over and over, and I get faster at it. It just comes, right? But that takes time. What had to happen first with me, because I was hyper to begin with, is I had, and I'm telling you that, this is the honest God truth. I had to slow down in my head. And I had to slow down and put the pieces together methodically, one after the other. You have to do that. You have to train your mind to be able to think. And then the scripture will become a lot clearer. Some of you are doing this. Paul mentioned something already in the fact that you're going back and you're not just cherry picking in a text. You've learned to go back and to read the whole context. That takes time, right? People don't want to do that. You need to do that, right? To do that. To be a person who's thinking so you're not twisting the scriptures. Again, 2 Peter, why are they doing it? Well, they don't have good cognitive skills. That's a piece of it, right? He's not just dealing with issues of ignorance. Now, ignorance comes into play too in the sense of you don't have content. But in this church, that's not going to be the case. You're going to have the content. It's just, can you put it in order, right? You know what I'm talking about? Is that making sense? You're not being quiet because you're bored. You're listening, right? Okay, so I love this though. Discernment, trained. He says, you don't have this to some of these people. You don't have this. And don't do this, guys. Don't say, well, I can't do it the way pastor does or something. You can't. Don't get discouraged. Train yourself mentally this way, right? To think through things. You know, they have these tests now that you can get on your phone or iPad or whatever. And they're one I have is like, it's called like the Einstein app or something. And I thought when I got in there, it was going to be all kinds of really kind of cool, interesting stuff. And all it is it's like a light bright board. And what you have to do is you have to, this light goes on, then this light, then this light, then this light, and then you've got to match it. It's the Simon Says kind of thing, right? Well, I realized after I read a little bit on this kind of stuff, because all of them are this way. They understand this, is that cognitive skills are built through sequence, understanding sequence. Right? And so you need to be doing this with God's word and thinking through things and putting it together. Because when you do that, let me just tell you, when you do that, what that is that's like laying the tracks. When the car can only, the train can only go as fast as there is track, right? And you lay that track and then you can go. And so you just start laying those tracks in your head. And then you just put the train on. And what does every boy do when he's got a train on the tracks? You don't slow down, right? So this is it. Training is what gets you the tracks, okay? So that's a part of it. We want clarity with God's word. When I read it, I don't want to be confused. Well, it's part cognitive. I need the skills to do it. Matthew 15, 10 and 11. I want to show you this. This is also a piece of it. Just because you've got the tracks, it doesn't mean that it's always just going to come together. You still have to meditate and think on things, right? Now, part of the reason you pay me, and this is true, this is what you're supposed to pay me for, is my labors are to do some of the things thinking for you. Not in some kind of cultic weird way. What I'm talking about is you don't have time to meditate the way that I do. You really do. A lot of what you pay me for is to meditate and to take the time to think through stuff and to unpack it for you so that then I can just put you on the tracks and you can go, right? But this is still a part of it. This is still part of the process, and you need to be aware of that. In Matthew 15, we have an example of this. 15:10, and he called the people to him and said, hear and understand. Notice, I want you to understand. You can understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then his disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these things? He answered, every plant that my Father, Heavenly Father, has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. They don't understand. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. So they got the blind leading the blind piece, but they didn't get the parable before that, right? And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Are you blind too? Jesus is saying, you should have got what I just said. Everything that goes into a man's mouth, that's not what defiles him. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. So then he says, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? This one's kind of funny because he really doesn't say anything different than what he said up in verse 11. He doesn't say, the mouth represents Thomas and Barnabas is the food, and you know it's like what you do with your kids sometimes, right? Slow down and think about what I said. What goes into the mouth? And that's what he did, right? So yeah. So and then he says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Oh, this is what defiles a person, verse 20. But to eat with unwashed hand does not defile anyone. And they were in that context. This is what caused this whole debate to begin with, was because of this issue of not washing the hands before they ate. And so, but there again, the point is that clarity doesn't mean that we don't have to think about things. We need to think about things, right? And not do what a lot of people do. And a lot of Bible studies are run this way. So Bob, we all read the same text this week. So how did it hit you? When you read that, what was the first thing? And sometimes they tell you to do this. Pastor Rowe actually did this. Where's Scott Logan? Scott Logan was in a Bible study there where they were going through John. And they were just first, they were not to think it about it, but they were to write down the first thing that they felt when they read the text. How did it hit them? And that was supposed to be like, let the Spirit lead you. Don't you get in the way with your thinking. How does it, and then just write down, and we're going to share these things. That's terrible. Yeah. Your feelings. We're to think. Why we were given a Bible is because and we know that Christianity is a religion of the book, but why we were given a Bible is because the organ of worship is the mind, and that's what separates us from the beast, and why we're made in the image of God. And it's thinking that God wants. So he says, I want you to understand me. I want you to think upon me. I want you to have right thoughts, right thinking. And so we never want to divorce that from what we do, ever. We need to think through things and train our minds in thinking. That's what's pleasing and glorifying to God. And that's a part of clarity, if the scripture is going to be clear. 16, if you look over at 16:9-11. So they're in the boat, and they're going back across the lake, and Jesus has fed the 4,000 and the 5,000, Jesus says, oh, by the way, watch and beware, verse 6, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these guys who, and by the way, this is all of us. We have to be trained to do this. We have to be trained to think. That's why I'm telling you this. It's not going to come natural. It will not come natural. You have to give yourself to this. And the same was true for them. So they don't think. What do they do? And they began discussing among themselves, we brought no bread. We're in trouble. Right? But Jesus, where they said, oh, you have little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves that you brought no bread? So Jesus just fed like Colosseum's worth of people. And they're going, oh, no, we didn't bring any bread. That's what he's talking about. Were they really thinking? Yeah, or they're just knee-jerk reacting, right? They're just knee-jerking it. They're not even thinking through stuff, right? We didn't bring any bread. You know how... By the way, what you have to learn to do a lot of times too, especially because you love the Word of God, you want to be the first to answer. But God's Word is not a game show. And so when you talk to people, and I have to help my EITs with this sometimes, the one thing you don't want to do because when they're trying to help you and they're trying to shepherd you, is that it isn't that someone brings you a question and you want to be the first to answer. You're like hitting that buzzer, you know, Cheryl, answer. I just want to hit the button. You know, kids do that, right? You have me class. You're like, you want the answer, and they raise their hand. You're like, okay, and they're like, what'd you raise your hand for? Because I just want to be the first one, right? That's not how you go about understanding God's word. That's that knee-jerk reaction. That's what they're doing here, right? Someone's responds first. It's probably Peter, right? Oh, you're bringing bread. I want to be the first to get it, you know, right? You know, and that's not it at all. He says, verse 9, do you not yet perceive? What is he saying? Understand. It's clear. Cognitive skills. Think. Use your mind. Do you not remember? Remember is the idea of meditation, reflection. Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 for the 4? How is it, verse 11, that you fail to understand that I did not speak to you about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh. Notice, though, they understand. So the question is, was Christ unclear? If he was unclear, we would have expected him to say, I'm sorry, I was really unclear. Let me tell you what I mean. He doesn't do that. He says, understand, think, perceive, remember, use the context, and then they understood. The clarity is not the problem. It's our ability to think through and to meditate, right? That's the issue. And 9 times out of 10, that's the issue. There is another piece, not so much related to us, but there is another piece, and it can at times, if we're living in sin, and that is the issue of our heart, the issue of our heart. Before we get there, if you look at Matthew 22, 29, here is an issue that is related to familiarity, as I say. That we need to have familiarity with the overall scriptures. This is dealing with the resurrection. And the Sadducees are uninformed when it comes to understanding everything that God's word teaches. And Jesus said, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. But notice, you don't know the Bible. You don't know your Bible, right? And that's something that we can do. We can tell people that, right? You just don't know your Bible. That's the problem. Right? You don't know the scripture. By the way, other verses that deal with meditation there, Matthew 24:15, Jesus talks about what's coming upon Jerusalem, and he says, let the reader understand. Meditate. Think about what I'm saying. You'll put the pieces together. You'll understand. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says to Timothy, reflect on what I've said, and God will give you understanding. We see God's help in there because we do need God's help also. But he says, reflect. You need to think about what I'm saying. Joshua 1:8-9, God says to Joshua, you are to meditate on all of my law day and night. And if you do that, you'll go the right way. Think about it. Revelation 13:8, as it relates to the number of the beast, here is wisdom. He says, here's how you understand what I'm talking about. I'm giving you the number. What's required them to do what? Think. Not go get a tattoo of 666 with flames around it and be like, that's a beast, yeah! You know, they were to go, okay, what is 666? We use this. This is common. This is how we refer to people. We use numbers which calculates to their name. But they had to think. It's clear. It's just you got to think, right? You got to think. Proverbs 2:1-22 is now then where I want to go, because I want to deal with now this issue of the heart, the issue of the heart. So let's say you're talking with a person who, you know, their life is filled with sin, right? Yet they're a thinking person. This is where you get. People can be translators of the Bible who are, you'll have this, you'll have theologians who are not even saved individuals. They're wicked individuals, but they're smart men. There's no doubt that they're smart men, and they've got cognitive skill. They're thinking upon stuff. They're taking a lot of time to think through it. The problem is, though, because their lives are not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, they also have, they're darkened in their thinking. which inhibits them from really getting to right understanding. And this is a problem when we try to deal with family or friends, and we try to talk to them about the Word of God, and they may even be smart. They may have these other categories in place. But the problem is they won't bow the knee fully and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they're darkened. There's a spiritual element that doesn't allow them to see what we're saying. We're saying we tell them over and over again, but they won't get it. And it could be this piece right here. It's because their heart is not right. Notice in chapter 2, Proverbs 2, what it said. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your attentive to wisdom and inclining your ear to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it with as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound, wisdom, and here it is, for the upright. Notice, here's the caveat. You're seeking it. What kind of a person is seeking that? Crying out to God. Who is it that God gives this to? This wisdom that's like silver, that's wonderful, that's precious. To the one who is upright. Who is upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Notice it's right there. Guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. And what he's talking about here is watching over us in relation to what they think. The whole context is about wisdom or understanding. Who does he give it to? The people who are in righteousness or walking in that way. He continues, and he's assuming you're this kind of a person, my son, will understand righteousness and justice. What? If you're this kind of a person and you're seeking God in this way and equity in every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart. Whose heart? The upright. Those who walk in integrity. And knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And he goes on about the forbidden woman. You'll be delivered from her. And then notice what he says. So you will walk in the way of good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. But notice the whole key here is, if you're going to be in the land, you've got to have wisdom, you have discretion, so you can make wise choices, so you end up in the good place, right? The bad guys, they don't have that kind of discretion. Why? Because God won't give them the wisdom. And so the heart is key in this, that I'm living a pure life. This is why. Now you understand why God says that the teachers in the church, that there's all the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 are all moral qualifications. Because a man with an impure heart can't understand God's word in the way that he should to be able to lead God's people. And so that's why that's a huge factor. I have to be a godly man. I have to be living a godly life. If I'm not living a godly life, then that darkness that comes from that will factor in how I interpret the word of God. It's huge. Proverbs 9, verse 10, I think is the other one I have here. Notice, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He spoke about that in getting to the fear of the Lord through God's word. But notice, the fear of the Lord is where it all begins. You have to come in that way. The fear of the Lord is one who is submitted to God. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's where it starts. If my heart isn't given to that, I'm not going to understand. Right? I'm not going to understand. Look at John. This is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, right? Well, right after that, so he says, God loved the world. He sent his son that we could have eternal life through him. He didn't send him to condemn, but to save. That's his first visit. He came to save. His second visit is to his judgment, right? But he sends him great news. And whoever believes in him will not be condemned. Great news. Verse 18. But here's the problem. Here's the judgment. Verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people, however, love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So he says, look, the ones who are going to come, who are going to listen, who are going to see that as light and are going to recognize it as light and move in that direction are the people who don't want to do evil anymore. And so you got a person who loves wickedness. 2 Timothy, I don't think I put it in the notes, but 2 Thessalonians, rather, it talks about this. Notice what it says. We talk about the need for God, and we're going to see this. We need God to help us to understand His Word. That's the other piece. But God also helps those who are wicked. He helps them in the direction that they want to go, further down the rat hole. 2 Thessalonians, notice, therefore, verse 2 Thessalonians 2, 11, he says, therefore, God sends them, these people who are perishing, who refuse, look at verse 10, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to love the truth. That's a moral problem, not an intellectual problem, right? They refuse to love it. So what does God do? He helps them out with that. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You want to be wicked? You want to do wicked things? God knows. He knows your heart. He'll help you out with that. This is why in the Old Testament God says, I will show myself righteous to the righteous, but I will show myself crooked to the crooked. And here it is, God saying, yeah, you want to be, so that's a darkening. Ephesians 4:18 speaks about those who are darkened in their minds, in their understanding, in their understanding.
Well, then it's God's fault why I'm not saved.
They could say that, but, and you know what? But that's good, brother, because you know where we go if they say that is we go back there, we say, notice, He's only helping you out. You are the one that chose this path. Yeah, you did not love righteousness, so you're going. Yeah, yep. Verse 18, they are darkened, the world. Futility of their minds, he says above that. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due, why are they ignorant? Due to the hardness of heart. This is, when I was in seminary, I used to call this the spiritual lobotomy, that these people, they're cauterized in their thinking, and but the reason why is because of the hardness of their own heart, because they choose this path. It's like what we see with Pharaoh. God, here's a man whose heart is not right, and so God just takes that quick, God just takes that cement, and rather than stirring it, keeping it pliable, God just lets the thing settle. As it is, he further goes in the direction of darkness, right? And that's God hardening his heart. God is helping you out in the way that you want to go, right? Okay, so that plays into our ability to understand the Word of God. Godliness plays into that. Let me give you a practical example. If I choose paths of ungodliness, I am inhibiting my work that I get paid for. It's like Hugo going out and bashing his arms against a wall all day and then expecting to go out and weld for 8 hours. He wouldn't do that, right? At least I don't think he would, right? You know what I mean? He realizes, I need my arms to weld. I can't do that if my arms are all beat up. It's the same thing. You can't lead your families. You can't help others. You're not going to understand God's word. It's going to continue to be unclear if you're living in sin. If you're living in sin, Psalm 119:34, 73, 125, 169, all just David saying, Lord, please enlighten me, teach me your word so that I may do it. And so we need God's help. Paul, Colossians 1:19 and 2:2, speaks of, I pray that God give you understanding. 1 John 5:20 speaks about the fact that God has given us understanding. Okay. Now again, unless God gives us the gift of repentance, we'll never turn from our sin. We'll never seek after righteousness. And so we're not moving God out of the picture as the first mover. He's the one that must extend his mercy to us. Otherwise, we'll continue to go down that path of crookedness. However, we have a responsibility, right, to be a people. I love this. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2, where he's talking about a false gospel, and he says don't tolerate it. When he says don't wrangle about words, he's just saying literally what it says, don't tolerate. Don't even have anything to do with it, because it just furthers ungodliness. And then he says this, you, Timothy, you are to seek righteousness with those who seek God from a pure heart. And I love that, because he's just saying, don't mess with that stuff. They're never going to get it right. You find those people that really do love God, and they want to do what he says, and that's who you hang out with. And that's who you seek righteousness with. Because those are the people that God continues to help. The people who seek him with a right heart. So moving on then, this idea of different interpretations. It's only in different interpretations. Why? Because they lack cognitive skill. They are not familiar with the overall scriptures. They don't think about what the text says. How many times do you go through and you're like, think about it? Again, like what Paul said. Are you reading the whole context? That's not even what he's talking about, right? They are not a pure of heart, and therefore God is not helping them. The problem is then not that the scriptures aren't clear. The problem is with them, right? Number three then, this objection, moving on. It dismisses Jesus' own testimony regarding the parables. Aren't the parables said to be unclear? Look at Matthew 10, or Matthew 13, 10. The disciples came to him, and he's just told the parable of the four soils, right? And the seed fall on the rocky ground, and so on and so forth. And he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more will be given, and the one who has an abundance, and then he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. I don't want them to understand, in other words. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but not understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes see, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Now, they say, see, there is portions, at least the parables. People don't understand them. They are unclear. The response, Jesus does not attribute people's confusion to the clarity of the parables, since that was their purpose, to elucidate a biblical truth through stories which used examples familiar to the audience. That's the purpose of the parable. He would take examples from their everyday life to elucidate what the scripture was saying. To make it all the more clear, in other words. That isn't what he's saying. The problem isn't with the parables. The problem is Jesus attributes the problem to their hearts. And you probably got some of that when he says, you will not see. Why? Because you've closed your eyes. Their eyes they have closed. They've shut their ears. Lest, should they open their eyes and hear, what does he say? They would understand. Well, but not, it isn't God's problem that they've been chosen for judgment. They chose to not listen. You've chose yourself for judgment, right? You've chose yourself. Now, where this is really driven home is the fact that then Jesus, I love this. Only Jesus can do this, right? Because being God, he knew the situation, and so he sets them up. This is truly the holy setup. He tells them this parable about soils, right? And there's only one soil, the good soil, which produces any fruit, right? The rest, they don't. Well, that was all so that he could do just what he does. He knew what his disciples were going to say to him, and so that he can make this point. Why are they not getting it? What do the soils represent? Hearts. Do you see it? So he tells this parable, they don't get it, and he says, yeah, you know why you don't get the parable? Because the parable's about you. You're the wrong soil. Your heart's not right, so you don't understand it, so you don't produce the fruit. And that's what he says. Hear the parable. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. And why don't they understand? He told us, because they won't open their eyes, because they won't open their ears. They don't want to hear it. They don't understand it. The evil one comes in, snatches it away. The same for the rocky ground. He immediately receives it with joy, but he truly doesn't understand it. He's the person who hasn't really counted the cost, right? And he has no root in himself. He endures for a while, but when tribulation and persecution come, he didn't count the cost. He didn't think through it. He falls away. As for the person that is the thorns or represented by the thorns, they hear it. But again, the cares of this world, they weigh it out. They go to count the cost, and they're not willing to pay the cost, right? And so the cares of this world, deceitfulness, riches, choke it out. This last one, notice verse 23. As for what was sown in the good soil, the guy with the right heart, the pure heart, this is the one who hears the word and, notice, understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case, 100-fold, another 60, another 30. His heart is right, which means he now can understand. That's the whole point. The whole point. And so just making that point again, the parables aren't unclear. That's just the opposite of why the parables are given. The problem is that the people's hearts are not right. Paul assumes the same thing when he quotes this exact same text out of Isaiah 6 in Acts 28 when he's speaking to his own people, the Jews. And he says, yep, you don't receive what I say. Because he starts to tell them the gospel and they're, that's a bunch of baloney. And he says, yep, that's what's being fulfilled right here. You're shutting your ears, shutting your eyes. And so that's why you can't understand it. That's why you won't understand it. Rebellious people want the scriptures to be unclear. And this is now you guys, what you, Scott and Paul were saying. This is it. The reason why they want it to be unclear. It's an excuse. And there's a quote in the book, and I just want to quote it for you by a guy by the name of Webster. He says this, "We can cloak our own darkness by calling it the obscurity of the text." I don't really understand what that means, so I'm not going to obey it. Or you'll hear this. You'll tell somebody what the scripture says, and they'll say, well, I'll go home and pray about it. If it's clear. You see, that's a line that's related to this idea of obscurity. It's well, I really don't. I'm not going to say that I know.
The Holy Spirit.
He'll show me. Oh, didn't hear anything, so I guess you're wrong. Yep. Right? Yep. Okay, so moving on. Clarity does not mean... Or we got one on that first page there, the objection there. It dismisses the God-given role of the church, right? This one's pretty easy. I don't want to take a long time on this, but clarity also, the answer is, does not mean the right to self-judgment. And Charles Hodge, some of you have heard of Charles Hodge. This is in the book and it's interesting. But clarity of Scripture has come to mean, and Charles Hodge, I guess, was guilty of this, and some of the things that he wrote in attempting to defend the clarity of Scripture, is that clarity of Scripture means that I have the right to self-judgment, meaning it's clear enough that I don't need the church to tell me what it means. Thanks, but no thanks. I'll decide for myself. It's the right to self-judgment. That's not what clarity means. It does not dismiss the role of the church. If anything, it emboldens the place of the church. Right? This is the response. And clarity does not mean the right to self-judgment. Rather, the process of determining what the Scripture is actually saying has been given to the church, the covenant community of the saints. And because of its clarity, we can be confident in pursuing its answers together. In Acts 15:28, as the Jerusalem Council, as they're trying to discern that, as the church, it says in 28, after they come to the conclusion, they write the letters to the other churches as to what they're to do. And it says, the Holy Spirit told us. So we can be confident that when we come together and we decide on things as a church, that that's actually the Holy Spirit telling us these things, right? And that's really important. Go ahead, brother.
Does this kind of bear a little bit on the circumstances of Charles Hodge's life, in that he was a conservative, if you will, theologian in the university? Was it Princeton?
Yeah, Princeton.
That was turning liberal.
Yeah, yeah.
And he was standing against that so much so that wasn't he excommunicated?
I don't know that much about him. I mean, not enough to know his history.
He's saying, this is what I see, and if you guys got it wrong,
right? Yeah.
Well, I can't go along with that.
Right. So he's there's the self-judgment. Yeah. Yeah. And the interesting thing is both what you guys are saying, and that's interesting because I want to look into that. I mean, circumstances drive a lot of what we do and where we can overextend ourselves and overcorrect. Right. And yeah, against the world. The one thing in the book that he does, now remember, this guy's writing from an evangelical perspective, which really values some of this. And he kind of flip-flops in the book. But he has the last section is all devoted to Luther, which is on dealing with how Luther dealt with this. And what he's talking about with Luther's dangerous idea was that the Bible is for every individual man. And it really took that power, that authority away from the church. And that's why people today, they don't like that. They think you're going back to Rome. Just because somebody abuses it doesn't mean that it's wrong, right? And that's how they're handling it. It's like saying, because a parent abuses their child, then parenting is wrong and we should do away with parenting. Yeah, you know, it makes it completely wrong. Yeah, and Josh has a friend who basically puts that in, I can't think of the word he uses, but it's basically this whole kind of pantheon of where the church has been from A to Z, and as long as you fall somewhere within that pale of orthodoxy, you're okay.
Pervasive evangelical.
Yeah, pluralism. Yeah. The easy way out of that bucket, easy way out of that bucket. Is that answer? Is was the scripture given to history, or was it given to the church? The church. Okay, well, now you start there. That's the first place. They're going to have to say the church. You can show them that from Scripture. Then the next place you go is, what is the church according to the Scripture? Is it local, visible, present institutions? Or is it, again, something that's just its voice through history?
Universal.
Yeah. Now, where the voice in history comes into play is, we believe that the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, has led his church through history into truth. And so we should see a trajectory of consistency, right, in certain things, but not all things, because truth wasn't given to history. It was given to the church. And so then it just becomes to defining what the church is. So you get them there, and you put that kind of pylon down on the ground, then you work on the next one, then you build a bridge. Yeah. Now listen to this. A guy by the name of Golden Gay says this. Behind every, because they understand this. This is the thing that the average guy out there doesn't really get it. But I want you to understand that the guys in the ivory tower, so to speak, they understand this. They're thinking like us. So we're not off base when we talk about this stuff. Here's what he says. Listen to this. He says, behind every argument about the clarity of Scripture is an argument about where or whom, to whom Scripture belongs to. See, they understand that. We've been talking about that for a long time, right? Somebody owns it, and it's not just each individual, right? So they get this too. I want you to understand that they understand this. The problem is, they don't let the public know that, right? You keep them ignorant to that, because that opens up doors that they don't want to open, right? And Luther took that away through his dangerous idea, each man, and this whole, which is really just the idea of this right to self-judgment and me and my Bible and solo scriptura and all that kind of stuff. But they understand this is the issue, and nobody's dealing with it, including them. So, and this happens. These guys who have read, any of you who have read any of these historical books and stuff, the thing that just blows you away is they will say exactly what we're saying, but they won't make judgment. They'll just throw it out there, and then they'll move on. The coming evangelical crisis, David Wells, he does this throughout. He has, I think, four books. He'll loft it out there. It's kind of the end of the chapter. And it's almost become, I think, it's kind of like witty. Like they'll say it, like, and then a little twinkle in their eye, and then they move on. But they won't pass judgment, and they'll just keep going. And they do this, but they see it. They're going to be held accountable because they know, but they won't do anything with it, right? Yep, and they've drew the line in the sand that we see, that they see too, but that's all they're going to do with it. And they think that, oh, I mentioned it, that's it. And I don't have any more. You know? Yeah, you guys have seen that, right? Right? Yeah. Have you seen that? It gets a reputation for being daring, but then they won't do anything with it. They won't follow through. They just throw it out there and then move on.
That's exactly,
but they see it. They see it. Yeah. Yep. Okay. All right. Moving on. It ignores the fact that the written words are notoriously prone to misinterpretation without firsthand experience of their historical context and social setting. This is big within the postmodern kind of mindset, and especially in what are now called emerging churches or emergent churches, is this idea that the historical setting and the social setting of words are important to their meaning. And they'll even go as far as to say this. Not how we would say, yeah, the historical and the social setting, all that kind of stuff is important, and understanding those things in that original, where it was written. So who was originally written to, the audience, all that kind of stuff. But what they mean by that too is also that words change based on the historical context that they're given to. And that truth is only determined by each historical context, new historical context and social setting. So what truth is for you, because of where you live in the United States, is very different than the person who lives over in the, you know, the caveman tribe over in the jungle somewhere. And that's okay. What's valid for them is valid based on their setting. And you're doing harm. There's this communicative violence to try to impress upon them something that is not their context. Yes. And so we retranslate words because they're not fitting. Right? Instead of conforming to the Scripture, we're making the Scripture conform to us. Well, as part of that, again, this idea of it's notoriously prone to misinterpretation because we don't have, and they would say this, not just knowing it, but notice, firsthand experience. You weren't there. Examples in the Bible, the response itself, make it clear. There are examples in the Bible. which make it clear that the general message and basic principles of the Scriptures can be understood and applied with certainty. With certainty. Though the readers may be many years removed from the original historical social context and therefore no firsthand experience. And there's two examples. I do want us to look at these. The others are going to go pretty quick from here, but these are really ones that are really good. I want you to see this. So when they play this card, you don't know for sure. And what they're really doing is, again, they're attacking the clarity of the Scriptures. Look at 2 Kings 22. So here in 2 Kings, the people really have... you have a divided kingdom, Judah and Israel, and essentially the kings more so in Israel, less so in Judah, but nonetheless you have all kinds of apostasy. People are walking according to their own law. People don't know what God's word says anymore. And in 2 Kings 22, you have the example of a king who comes along who is actually Josiah, who's actually a good king. And it speaks about him not, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, kind of given a summation of his whole life here, and then we're told about what he did. Verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent out Shaphan, the son of all these crazy names, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, go to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money and that has been brought in the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house. So things are so bad. The religious state is that the temple is not even being kept up anymore. They're deserted. It's like, imagine a boarded up house. So he's going in and he's saying, we got to repair this. That is the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked for them for the money that is delivered in their hand, for they deal honestly. And so as in the midst of this, they're inside this, and you can just imagine it's kind of all dusty. They're inside the house of the Lord, the temple. And Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And the point is, it's been lost. Nobody's even looked at it. He's like, I found the law. Nobody's been reading it. And Hilkiah gave it, the book, to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, they haven't heard it. They're not in the original context. They don't have anything. They're far removed at this point. It's been lost. People are not talking about it. It's not part of their vernacular. Notice, though, he just reads the book. This is demonstrating the clarity, just the clarity without even understanding some of those things. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He reacts to it, right? He understood enough of what I was saying there. Why did they tear their clothes? Yeah, repentance. This guy's like, oh my gosh, we're doomed, man. I understand what it's saying. And he says, go inquire, verse 13, of the Lord for me and the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this. He understood that they were in disobedience. They have not obeyed the words of this book to do all according that is written in it concerning us. All, wow, all of it, full obedience, right? They even go verses 14 and following to Huldah the prophetess, not to get her. And sometimes, by the way, people will use this text to say a woman was teaching. They don't go to her. When you look at the context of this, we don't have time, but I gave you the verses to read. They don't go to her to ask her to explain the book of the law. They go because she's a prophet to find out when God's going to drop the other shoe, when the judgment is coming. That's what they go for, her foresight. When has God said he's going to bring his judgment against us for not knowing? They don't go to her to explain. So the next time somebody from some goofball church that believes that women can be teachers and pastors uses this, you show them. This Huldah is not teaching. She's just telling them when the other shoe's going to drop. That's it. They go to them for time, for the time parameters, not for explanation of the text. They already knew what it said by just reading it. That's how clear God's word is. So this argument against, we don't have firsthand experience of the historical context or the social setting, even without firsthand, any knowledge, just reading it alone, he's like, this is it. And he was right. He was absolutely right. So Huldah doesn't go, oh no, God's not going to bring any judgment against you. She says, yep, it's coming. It's coming. So you better repent, Right? And that's what they do. They fast and they repent and they change things. And then you have in verse or chapter 23, Josiah's reforms based on this. But again, the point is they understand. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, the same thing. It's all in the same context. They find, they have the book of the law. Nehemiah brings it and many years removed. And yet the priests are still able to get up. The Levites are able to get up and to give the sense of the law. Without any of that context, they're out, they're completely removed. They don't know. They've been lost. They've been in captivity all these years in Babylon. Remember, they've been removed. That's, they've been taken away. And then the reason that conquering armies would do this was so that you would lose a sense of patriotism. They take you out of your country and destroy some of those things so that you didn't have these religious or other attachments to the land or to those things. And so they've been removed from all of this. And just by reading, they can give the sense to it by just thinking through what it says. So those are examples which refute this idea, especially this idea of, oh, I need firsthand experience to really know. Otherwise, it's obscure. You can't be that certain. Okay. Number six, it ignores the fact that words are the invention of sinful humans, which therefore inhibits the ability to communicate clearly. This is the idea that, oh, language is a feeble and frail thing. And, you know, it really, we look at our own relationships and we have such a hard time communicating to others or our wives because language is just, it's so feeble and fragile and people take it the wrong way. And when I send you an email, you think I'm mad at you and I'm really not. So I put in, thank God for emoticons and, you know, and that sometimes is used against Scripture. The problem is they forget is that God's the inventor of human language, not man. The first one to speak is God to man. And the words that he speaks to him are the same words that man then uses to speak to his wife and so on and so forth. God's the inventor of the human language, not man, not sinful man. Josh.
Related to this, and you've said this before, but they'll also say that Scripture is not necessarily logical. So when you come back and say this doesn't make sense, they'll say, well, it's not necessarily logical, but it's still true.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The response is God.
Yeah, yeah. So God's an illogical God. Yeah, I have a book that in seminary I got in my philosophy class, Dr. Nash wrote it, called The Word of God in the Mind of Man. And it deals with this whole thing. And essentially what you have people saying is that they'll even go as far as to say God himself never intended for us to get propositional truth out of Scripture, which means it's not really logical. It's about, and this is where you get now a lot of these churches, they'll have a name like The Journey. There's one over by my house, The Journey. And it's more about the journey. You're supposed to read and how it hits you. We all have our own journey. And all we have in the Bible is just examples of other people's journeys. And it's just God leading you along. A guy that I grew up with who was my best friend when I was a kid, he got mad at me when I witnessed to him years ago. And he said, you were the devil when we were kids. I can't believe you're the one now telling me. And I really haven't talked to him, but Facebook, you see all these people that you don't talk to. And he put on there just recently, oh, I just got done reading The Shack, and I've never considered myself a Christian until now, and because now I know God. Well, God in The Shack is a woman. It's an African-American woman, and then there's a Jewish carpenter, and then there's an Indian woman who represents the Holy Spirit, and they spend the weekend in a shack with this guy who's just lost his kid to a serial killer. And they tell him, which goes along with what we're talking about now, that God, the Trinity there, says, we didn't write the Bible so that man would conform to us. We don't want you to conform to us and go with us. We want to get on the journey with you. It's really about us submitting to you and getting, we want to go along with you on your journey and everybody's journey. Right? And so that's really what the Bible's about. So it isn't there to lay out propositional truth that you should be developing doctrine from. It doesn't work that way. Right? And they get angry when you do that. This is teaching this doctrine. Why is everything got to be that? Why can't we just have the moment? I hate this. This is what happens in Christmas and all kinds of things in a lot of churches that I used to grow up in. They just read the story. You know, everybody sits there and then some kid comes up and, Silent Night. They got a star. They play the shepherds and they're looking. And it's like, I always felt bad because it never did anything for me. I'd much rather be watching a Die Hard movie or something than sitting there and you're supposed to, right? Have you felt that or is it just me? You read the story and it's like, it's because you've been told this. It's the story, man. Quit trying to get doctrine out of it. It's the story. The shepherds were in the field at night. And I just remember the old Peanuts cartoon, and Linus reads that portion, and there's a little tree and it's not so bad all of a sudden for Charlie Brown because his tree's bad and because they told the story, right? And it's the story. And That's all it is, right? Well, this brings us into this last point then. Clarity ignores the fact that the words are the invention of sinful men. That words are the invention of sinful men for the purpose of controlling people. This idea of clarity is for the purpose of controlling people through dogmatism and the establishing of doctrine. And this is really where that communicative violence goes. They say, your whole idea that the scripture has to be clear, you see, you developed that so that you could then do that, that you could break it down into dogma, into different doctrine and teaching, and tell people that they have to do this so that you could coerce them, that you could control them. So here's the response to that. Jesus and all New Testament writers use the Old Testament scripture dogmatically and for the purpose of establishing doctrine, which means clarity is not the invention of sinful men, nor a tool for controlling others. Rather, it is the conviction and pattern of practice all Christians should possess. And I've given seven examples there, and I'll just close by mentioning them. The first is Matthew 22, a text we looked at earlier, dealing with the resurrection, where Jesus says, you don't know the scripture. But then Jesus himself goes back to where God, I mean, stuff that we wouldn't even think of using. He goes back to where God says, when he's before the patriarchs, and when he appears before them, like at Bethel, he'll say, I am the God of your fathers, or I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, he speaks in the present tense. Jesus, in Matthew 22, he says, he speaks in the present tense, which means that they must still be alive. That's the argument that Jesus uses to say that there's a resurrection, because they're not dead, they're alive. And what he bases it on is that God spoke in the present tense, not the past tense. How many of us are using the tense of something as the proof, right? That's what Jesus did. You talk about, I mean, taking it down to even the tenses and using it to construct an argument for a doctrine. Wow, that's pretty dogmatic, right? That's what Jesus does. In Luke 24 through 25 through 27, the Emmaus Road, he says, you fools, don't you know what the scripture says? And then he starts in the whole scripture and establishes that what he's doing is just what was told would happen in relation to Messiah. And so he's using the scripture to establish doctrine. He's being dogmatic about it. Paul in Romans 1:16 and 17, sorry, the one's not in there. I have different things I need to clear up in this, but 1:16 and 17, the just shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk. And he takes a passage out of Habakkuk that is not kind of the central theme of Habakkuk. The only reason that we even know anything about a Habakkuk is probably because of Paul quoting it in Romans 1. You go back there when he quotes it, he's quoting in relation to the armies that are coming against them. And he says now that we are to live by faith. The just, those who are righteous are going to live by faith, trusting in God, even though this stuff is coming and it's bad. And Paul takes that and says, that's enough to support this new religion, if you want to call it that, Christianity. And what we're doing and what we're telling you as to how you will have justification in Jesus Christ. And we could even call that a little bit, that's a little bit of sensus plenor, if you ask me. I mean, a fuller meaning that really wasn't a part of, if you look at Habakkuk, what he was meaning by that. He uses in chapter 4, Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness by faith. But again, he's using the Old Testament dogmatically. He's establishing doctrine. He's saying, proof texting. He's saying, because of this, this is true. Just like Mark in a courtroom, using the law and saying, this law says this, and I add it to this, or I do this, and therefore this. And they say, you can't do that. You do that because you're sinful and you want to control people. You want to box them in with the scripture. You want to paint them into a corner. You bet I do. Because that's what Jesus did, and that's what all the New Testament writers do. And that's how they use the Old Testament, which means it must be clear. Because if it's not clear, you can't do that. Right? It has to be clear. And so clarity then is not the invention of sinful men, nor a tool for controlling others. It does control us, but not so that it serves our ends, but God's end. God does want to control his people. Is there anything wrong with that? Do you want to control your children? If I tell you your children are out of control, do you say, thank you for that wonderful compliment? I would never want to control my children. I'd never want to control any human, or even my animals. It doesn't matter. I control nothing, and that's good. Right? God wants to control his people. Absolutely. So his word is clear. It's clear. This then brings up another problem. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10 says all of these things were given as examples for the purpose of that, for establishing doctrine in relation to our own life. But this brings up another reason why so many Christians, including pastors, and I'll close with this, are not dogmatic. And here's why. Because they don't know with certainty what the scripture says. So they can't get in that pulpit and be dogmatic. Because they don't know what the Bible says. which, in other words, is an indication that let not many of you be teachers. They shouldn't be teachers.
Well, they just download it anyway from that.
Yeah, it's right. But do you get my point? I wouldn't get up and be dogmatic if I didn't know. So it's not just that they don't believe the scripture is certain or clear. There are people who believe it's clear. They're just too dang lazy to know what it says. They don't take the time to train their minds to understand what the scripture says and to be in it. The gluteus maximus principle. Set your butt in the chair until you understand what it says. Don't get up until you do. They don't want to do that. And so when they get up in the pulpit, they're going to play that game. And they know that if I'm that way anyway, people will say that's grace and I'm more loving and it'll fill the pews because people like that. Because though they also have the problem, they don't know their Bible anyway, but they also like the fact that they can hide under that obscurity. And you reinforce it because you're the man that knows. At least that's what they think. You're the man that knows. And if he plays that game, they don't know that the reason you play that game is because you can't be dogmatic because you don't know what the Bible says. So, but they don't know that, so they just think, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. And then they come to a church where they hear someone being dogmatic and they say, oh, that's unloving. And they're trying to control you. It's a cult, right? You shouldn't be that certain. I mean, isn't that it? Is this resonating with you? You understand why? Now you see why, right? They don't like it. Now understand though. Understand that it's not as clear as we'd like it to be. They will claim that they're students of the Bible too, but they practice like I heard the guy that's now a Cornerstone or the church there that used to be the bald head guy's church. I'm not. Josh Harris. Thank you. You got it. Yeah. Josh Harris said years ago. He said he used a Brian McLaren's term. Generous orthodoxy, and he said humble orthodoxy. And when you hear that, by the way, when you hear humble, you're just supposed to not do anything at all but just put your head down. Because that's humble, right? And if you say, nope, that's wrong, you're not expressing humility, right? Right? That's not actually, that's what they call piety. Which is actually wrong, right? Humility, we know from the scripture, every time, and I would challenge you to look at this, every time the Bible uses humility, it's in relation to those who submit to the word of God. The humble man is the man who submits. Humble yourself. Submit yourself to the Lord. The humble man. The arrogant person is actually them, those who won't submit to what God says, right? By playing the games of obscurity or whatever to get out of it, right? All right, any questions, any thoughts about it? Does this help? Just thinking through it? Okay, good. All right. Who wants to close? I'll close in prayer. Let me close. Father, thank you so much. You are very good to us, and we know that because you've made your word clear. And we need a clear a path if we're going to get to heaven. And again, we're thankful for that your word is clear. It doesn't mean that it doesn't take work. We're thankful for the time that we get to spend in your word to understand it. We're thankful that we have a body. And that you dwell among us in a special way, that you help us in that, Lord. You help us when we seek you with a pure heart. Give to us pure hearts, Lord. Give us minds that will be diligent to train ourselves in understanding your word and our abilities to think so that we can help those that you've given to us to minister to. Make us better servants for you, a better apologist for you. Lord, we're in a world that rejects this, that sees this. This particular doctrine of clarity is even sinful or wrong. Father, we pray that you would give to us the thick skin to handle the reproachment and the insults that we will receive for standing on your word in this way. Make us a people who truly are pleasing to you, not only because we do believe that your word is clear and we're willing to follow it, but because we are willing also to proclaim it to others. And I pray also, Father, and finally, that you would use it to continue to grow this congregation to make new disciples for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Denver Sound Church. We hope you were challenged to take every thought captive to obey Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. If you want more information, please visit denversoundchurch.org. If you are interested in making a tax-deductible donation to our ministry, you may do so via check. Just send it to P.O. Box 140127, Denver, Colorado 80214, or via the PayPal account listed at denversoundchurch.org.